What a glorious future we have as God's people. What a privilege to serve Him and tell others in these days. We're studying the greatest of all prophetic books, the Bible, and probably the greatest of all prophetic portions of the Bible when we come to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ to His servant John. Greatest in that it is the climax of biblical revelation. It's awesome to consider. When God is going to conclude what He has to say to His people and to His churches, it is the most detailed unfolding. So we've been studying the book of Revelation. We've moved through the first three chapters. Now we get ready to move into matters relating to future events. Chapters 4 and 5, remember, will take us into the realm of heaven itself. And then chapter 6 will bring us back to earth. And from chapter 6 to 19, we will have the unfolding of events that will take place in the 7 years, climaxing with the return of Christ to earth in chapter 19, and then the concluding events of the kingdom. So we've taken a pause because chapters 3 and 4 address the church, specifically individual local churches. Before we move into the prophetic portions of the book, I thought it would be good for us to set things in perspective and where we are. In our last study, we talked about biblical interpretation, and they've given you a summary of that in your newsletter. So you might read over that. It's not exhaustive by any means, but it gives you some of the principles that we follow in what we call literal interpretation, historical grammatical interpretation. And it's not very difficult because it's normal communication. It's how we talk to each other, how we read the newspaper and other literature like that. We recognize there are figures of speech and symbols used, but we communicate in a normal way. That's why we can communicate today. We talk to people. We understand. There are certain things we do have to do. The Bible was written at a different time. So we've talked about we have to become familiar with the historical time and setting so we can appreciate something of Egypt and Israel being enslaved in Egypt and the pharaohs and other nations that come, some that we don't as familiar with, like the Assyrians. Then we meet the Babylonians and some of those nations. So the historical setting, of course, is important. Things like who were the Pharisees that are on the scene when Jesus walked the earth and the Sadducees. And so that's the historical setting and the rules of grammar. We talked about that. So if you read through this, we follow what is called literal interpretation. And sometimes to bring confusion, scholars begin to redefine words. I've put some quotes from non-dispensationalists, those who would not agree with us in interpreting the Bible literally, but they understand what is meant by literal interpretation of prophecy, so we don't want to get sidetracked. So if you were here, you can read that as a refresher. If you weren't, maybe that'll help you. They listed 5 principles of interpreting when we interpret literally, so that'll be a good review for you. What I want to talk about today is not found in the book of Revelation, but it's important to understand where we are when we come to the next chapters in the book of Revelation. I want to talk about the rapture of the church. That is an exciting event which is in our future as the church of Jesus Christ. Explain a little bit about what the rapture is, where it fits in God's program, and some of the reasons why we believe in the rapture the way we do, why it is consistent with what we call literal interpretation of Scripture. First, maybe we ought to just say something about the rapture itself. I was hoping to get this in one message, but we're not going to do that, so we'll get it in two or three or four. We'll get it in. Sometimes we talk about the rapture of the church, and people say, well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. Well, there are a lot of words not in the Bible. The word faith is not in the Bible because faith is an English word. We have the Greek word that we translate faith. The word rapture comes from a Latin word, which translated a Greek word. And since Latin became prominent and the translations often were moved in from Greek into Latin, some of our words pick up. The concept of a rapture, we're talking about that time when God will call all believers in the Church of Jesus Christ to meet him in the air, and he will take us to heaven. Come to 1 Thessalonians. First, we'll mention the word rapture. It's translated a couple of ways in our Bible. In 1 Thessalonians 4, this is one of the major rapture passages. It tells that we will be caught up from the earth to meet Christ in the air. So Paul tells them in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. There evidently was some concern in the church at Thessalonica. What about fellow believers who die? What happens to them? Paul says, I don't want you to be concerned. Asleep is the word used to refer to the death of a believer. It's not soul sleep. The Bible tells us when the spirit leaves the body is dead. For a believer, we can talk about his body is temporarily inactive, like when he's sleeping. It's the picture. But the spirit is with the Lord. So what about those who have died? We don't want you to grieve as those who are without hope. Didn't say you can't grieve when loved ones die. But you don't have that grief of despair and hopelessness when a loved one who is a believer dies. You know you will see them again. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, you believe the truth of the gospel, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So you see, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul wrote about this in 2 Corinthians 5 and also in his letter to the Philippians. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. So we're going to get an order here. Basically, new material that will help clarify things. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. Now in verse 17, we who are alive and remain will be caught up. That's the word rapture. In Greek, the word is harpazo. We'd transliterate it over H-A-R-P-A-Z-O. Harpazo. When it was translated into Latin, it went into something like rapier. And then we get rapture from the Latin. But the word is here. To be caught up means to be snatched away, to be caught away. So you see what he is saying. When the Lord descends in heaven, you'll note here he doesn't come to earth. We are caught up to meet him in the air. The dead bodies of believers, been buried, turned to dust, whatever, their spirits have been with the Lord. It says the Lord will bring them with him. He brings those who are with him. Their bodies raise up in a glorified state. They move back into their body. Immediately following the resurrection of the body of believers who have died during the church age, We who are alive will be immediately transformed and caught up to meet them in the air. So if the rapture would occur right now, every believer in this auditorium would disappear. And in that instant of time, we'd be caught up and meet Jesus Christ in the air and join together with friends and loved ones who were believers in Christ who had just previously experienced the transformation and reuniting with their body. That's what we're talking about with the rapture. This word caught up, snatched away, used 15 times in our New Testament, the Greek word harpazo. I just want to look at three of them with you so you get the idea. Come back to Acts chapter 8. Now, they're not talking about the rapture of the church here, but you get the idea of the word and what it means to be caught up, to be snatched away. In Acts chapter 8, you have Philip, who is serving the Lord and bringing the gospel here to an Ethiopian eunuch. And then you'll see in verse 39, after Philip has led this man to Christ, he baptizes him. In verse 39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And the eunuch no longer saw him, but Philip found himself at Azotus. And that word snatched is the same word caught up, our word harpazo. The Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, caught up Philip, snatched him away. You see, he's there, all of a sudden he's gone. Then, next thing you know, he's in a totally different place. It's that idea of the word to be caught away, caught up. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. Paul is talking about, he's going to go on to tell the Corinthians about visions and revelations that God gave him so they can understand how he came to this knowledge of the truth and how trustworthy this truth is. And he speaks in the third person here, verse 2. I know a man, and he's talking about himself, but he sort of steps outside to relate this. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Even to this point, as Paul writes, he doesn't know whether this really bodily happened to him or it was just a vision that was given to him. God never clarified that to him. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. There's our word. Caught up. Raptured. Harpazo. See what happened to Paul? He was caught up from the earth. It may have been bodily. And he finds himself in heaven. May have been just in a vision. But that picture of being removed from this one spot to another, here from earth to heaven, just that quickly. We talk about how many light years this and that is away. No problem from God. In an instant of time, a translation. You come over to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And here we'll get to this, but we're talking about Christ being born in the nation Israel. And we'll fill in the symbolism used here when we study this. But you'll see down in verse 5 of Revelation 12. And she, the woman here being Israel, gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was, and here's our word, caught up to heaven, to God and his throne. Remember Acts chapter 1? Christ met with his disciples on earth for the final time, and then he ascends to heaven. He's caught up from earth to heaven. That's what's related here. Now, those three examples just show the use of the word that we had in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we will be caught up, raptured, removed from the earth to meet Christ in heaven. Now let's look at three additional passages to talk about the rapture. Come to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Jesus is here. This is his last night with his disciples. The crucifixion will happen shortly. He's given them his final instructions. And in verse chapter 14, verse 1, he says to them, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Now note here, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." Obviously, he's talking about heaven, where the throne of God is, where God dwells. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You see what he's talking about here? Now the Jews and his disciples are looking for him to come to this earth and establish a kingdom. He's talking about preparing a place for them in heaven, and then coming and getting them and taking them to heaven where he has prepared a place. They don't understand this at this point. The truth of being with Christ, where he is, but this concept as Jews, they are still looking for the earthly kingdom. That's the last thing they'll ask him in Acts chapter 1. Before he ascends to heaven, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" But here he tells them, "I'm going to prepare a place for you in heaven. And then at the appropriate time, I'll come and get you and take you to the place I've prepared for you, where my Father dwells, that you'll be there with me." So this is, if you will, new truth that will have to be clarified. And it's clarified, for example, what we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when Christ will come in the air and meet believers and take them to heaven. Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the greatest chapter in the whole Bible on the resurrection of the body. And our resurrection is guaranteed by Christ's resurrection, a bodily resurrection, not just a spiritual transformation, a resurrection of these physical bodies, and a transformation of these bodies into what can be called glorified. But when you come to the end of this chapter, Paul says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Now, he's writing to the church at Corinth. Important to keep that clear. The context, remember we talked about principles of interpretation, the context of this letter. Who's he writing to? Church believers cannot go into the kingdom in their physical bodies. But there will be people go into the kingdom in their physical bodies, but not those who are part of the church. We'll say more about the church in a little bit. Well, what's going to happen? I tell you a mystery. A mystery in the Bible is not something confusing or difficult to understand. A mystery is something that cannot be known apart from revelation from God. And now he's telling us, I have revelation from God for you. So the rapture is not found in the Old Testament, this truth. It is something revealed, like here with Paul. I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. Remember that word used of the death of a believer. Not every believer is going to experience physical death. But we will all be changed. Every believer will undergo this bodily transformation. That's encouraging. We will not all have to experience physical death. I hope I'm one of those. I hope you're one of those. And since I'm older than most of you, I'm probably hoping more than you. But if the rapture would occur today, no physical death. No cancer, no heart attack, no dying from old age, whatever it is. We don't all have to die. There'll come a generation of believers who will be transformed and transported to heaven without ever experiencing physical death. That's what he is saying. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. How will this change occur? In a moment, in an atom of time, in the twinkling of an eye, more instant than when you blink your eye. It's like, how do I explain this? This atom of time, this twinkling of an eye. God doesn't need these extended periods of time to bring about this. That quickly. The rapture would occur now is quicker than you can blink your eye. You'd be meeting Christ in the glory of the clouds. And our loved ones who have died would be there, who were believers. That's what he's saying. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Now you see, same order that we had in 1 Thessalonians 4. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. 1 Thessalonians 4 helped us understand that as well. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. And that's when death will be swallowed up in victory, because death is the last enemy we face. When we as believers pass through physical death, all the battles, all the enemies are dealt with. But when the rapture occurs, believers who are alive won't have to face that enemy, because we'll experience that bodily transformation without going through the process of physical dying. Why, we can talk about the blessed hope, even the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, as Paul wrote to Titus. Come over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So you see the transformation, and our citizenship is in heaven. Now he's talking about, again, what? In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I'm preparing a place there for you. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're looking for when he comes for us as the church to take us to heaven. And we will see the church in heaven in chapters 4 and 5 when we move into that in the book of Revelation, and then later through the book of Revelation as well. So that transformation of the body, that's what we're looking for. This is new material coming, new information. The Old Testament, the Jews and Israel, they're looking for a kingdom, an earthly kingdom to be established. Through the Gospels and the earthly ministry of Christ, they're basically looking for an earthly kingdom. Even as we move into the book of Acts, it will take time. Remember, progressive revelation. And new revelation does not change older revelation, prior revelation. It can clarify it, it can add to it, but it doesn't change it. But now we're in a new realm that has not been revealed before. We're in the realm of the church. And what happens to the church And the church doesn't appear in the Old Testament, as we will see. So what were Jews looking for when Christ came to earth? What did John the Baptist come preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We looked at some of these matters in our previous study, and they were looking for the coming of the Messiah to establish the kingdom. They didn't understand the first coming and a second coming of Christ. Now, as we look back into the prophets, we can see that this applied to the first coming of Christ, this applied to the second. Isaiah never knew anything about two comings of Christ. He just prophesied about the coming of Christ. That's why Peter said in his letter, remember, they couldn't sort things out about the suffering and death of the Messiah and the ruling and reigning of Messiah, because these things weren't put in order and laid out. Now we've got an area revealed that has not been revealed before. The Jews were looking for the coming of Christ to earth to establish a kingdom. Now we know he would come the first time to suffer and die, providing redemption. He will come to earth a second time to establish his kingdom. But the rapture and the second coming are two distinct events. I'll say more about this along the way. But at the rapture, Christ meets believers in the air. The bodies of believers have been glorified to meet Christ in the air. And believers are taken to heaven to be with the Lord. That's what happens at the rapture. At the second coming of Christ to earth, Christ returns to the earth in power and great glory. We're told every eye will see him, all the peoples on the earth. He destroys his enemies, and he sets up a kingdom on the earth. And believers in physical bodies will go into that kingdom. So there are two separate distinct events, and there remember that many things that could be drawn out on the distinction, but that just gives you three things in each that are distinct and unique. I want to talk about now some of the support for what we call a pre-tribulational rapture. Let's go to the pre-tribulational rapture. Let's go to Daniel chapter 9. The book of Daniel chapter 9. And we'll put this in place. Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel are those three large prophetic books after the Psalms. Skipping some books, but Psalms about the middle of your Bible, then Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Then you hit Daniel, a little smaller prophetic book. And we're looking at chapter 9. I'm going to give you, and we're not going to get them all today, but seven reasons why I believe in a pre-trib rapture. These are not exhaustive. I've mentioned before, John Walvoord, former president of Dallas Seminary, wrote a book on the pre-tribulation rapture. At the end of that book, if you want an extensive list, he gives 50 reasons for a pre-tribulation rapture. And I thought, well, we could just do a year's sermons, take one a week. But I picked seven because it's the number of completion, so I think that'll be enough. The first reason I'm going to give, and we'll list these in a moment, but for right now I want to focus on here, the 70th week of Daniel. So here's where we get the 70 weeks of Daniel. Verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Now here, Gabriel, the angel from God, is bringing this information to Daniel. 70 weeks, or literally 77s, as we've studied Daniel on other occasions, and we'll get into this as we move into the book of Revelation. These are 77-year period. So they're weeks of years, not weeks of days. We know that because other passages will divide it into two segments, half of it being 42 months. Well, 42 months is half of a 7-year period, things like that. So 77-year periods have been decreed. Note who it's for. For your people. Daniel's a Jew. He's talking about your people, Daniel, the Jews. And your holy city. Of course, we know the holy city, Jerusalem. Six things will be accomplished in that 490-year period. That's why we have at the top of the chart 70 weeks, 70 times 7, and there are 7 years. So that gives us 490 years. In that, God will complete his plan for Israel and their redemption and the establishing of the kingdom. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So that lays out the timeline for God's program for Israel to get them to the kingdom. 490 years. Now he breaks it down. And you'll look in verse 25, so we stay on track here. You are to know and discern from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And that's why we have here on the chart, as you can see it up here, 69 weeks are 483 years. He says there are seven and then there are 62. We don't need to go into the details. We've done that on other occasions. That will bring us to Messiah the Prince, to the Messiah of Israel. So the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, I'm going to put the date on here, 444 BC. There it is. That's the date of the decree. So all we have to do is get 483 years, and we will come to the Messiah. And that 483 years ends about a week before Christ is crucified. It's close enough for now for us. So you see, that's until Messiah the Prince. So we knew when Christ was going to come. The Jews had a timeline they keep in track. And there's material you can get at the bookstore if you want someone who works it out, because they take into account the leap years and all of that. And that brings us down to the date. You'll know verse 26. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. Now note here, the 62 weeks are after the 7 weeks. So when he says, then after the 62 weeks, because he just previously said 7 weeks plus 62 weeks. So after a total of 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. So I say, just after those 69 weeks are completed, literally within days, Christ will be crucified. He'll be cut off. He'll have nothing. No kingdom. I'll note here, there's an indication of something that's not clearly revealed yet. After the 62 weeks, he doesn't say in the 70th week, Messiah will be cut off. He says after 69 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. Have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That happened in 70 AD. So here we have prophesied the Messiah being executed and the city and the temple destroyed, which happened in 70 AD. And you'll note here, there's another implication. And the people of the prince who is to come, key person, you should have that underlined, the prince who is to come will destroy the city. We're told a couple of things here. The Romans, we know, destroyed the city. And there is a coming prince who evidently will be Roman, because the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. So we're told here, this coming prince will be a Roman. My understanding of it, and I think for many, sometimes we hear, well, maybe the Antichrist. This is the Antichrist as we know him, the little horn, the lawless one, many names for him. I believe he'll be a Roman, not a Jew, because the Romans destroyed the city in 70 AD. Not from one of the Muslim countries, because the Romans destroyed the city in That's my understanding here. The people of the prince who has come will destroy the city. Then you'll note, this prince who is to come, verse 27, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, 1:7. So you see, we were told after the 69th week, Messiah will be cut off. And we get from what we know later then, the city and the temple will be destroyed. There's at least a gap of 70 years there, because we know that happened. You know, once these events have been fulfilled in prophecy, you can see how literally they were fulfilled. But then this coming prince, the prince who is to come, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Now we get an indication. After the 69th week, with the completion of that, you hit the pause button for Israel. God's program with Israel and his work in focusing his work in the world and his work of salvation in the nation Israel goes on hold. You hit the resume button when this prince who is to come makes a firm covenant with the many, referring to Israel, as it does on other occasions as well, for 1 7-year period. And then you get that 7-year period broken down into two. In the middle of the seven, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering and so on. So we have the focus of the 70th week. This is for Israel. We get the indication of some kind of gap, because the 70th week doesn't just flow after the 69th week. Because after the 69th week, Messiah dies, Jerusalem's destroyed, and the prince who is to come makes a covenant for 1 7-year. So you can see how it's marked off as separate. So if you look at the chart, and you can see we go from the coming of Christ, and then just after the 69th week, he is executed. Then we have that period we call the church age, that tan period in there, that is nowhere revealed in the Old Testament. Nowhere. Church is not revealed. The Old Testament prophets jump from the first coming of Christ, his suffering, death, and resurrection, providing redemption, and they jump down to the 70th week. That's what basically has happened here. You just get an indication certain things are going to happen in the context of Israel, which shows that God has shut down the program with Israel. Their Messiah dies, doesn't establish a kingdom. Their city and temple are destroyed. Next thing we pick up, the man who signs a covenant. So we put the rapture at the end of the church age. That's not what begins the 70th week of Daniel. 70th week of Daniel begins with the signing of this covenant. How long after the rapture? Next day, when the rapture occurs, he's signing. I don't know. There can be a gap there. Could be weeks, could whatever. But that time period after the rapture, then he'll sign a covenant. And we start this 70th week. So this period called the church age is unique. So come over to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Here we're told by Paul the church was not revealed in the Old Testament. And by the way, we talked about interpreting the Bible literally. And progressive revelation doesn't give you the right to go back and reinterpret the Old Testament. You can go back and you'll understand things more clearly, like passages on the suffering and death of Christ and passage on his ruling and reigning in glory. Now I understand that the way Isaiah couldn't. I know something. There's 2,000 years. There's two comings to earth. Old Testament just sandwiched it and mixed it all up. They weren't wrong in anything they said. They just never gave a timeline. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul says, he's writing to the Gentiles. And he's imprisoned when he writes during his first Roman imprisonment. And he says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, and a special responsibility was entrusted to Paul in gifting him as an apostle to what? The Gentiles. So it's for the sake of you Gentiles. You've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. Remember, a mystery is something you can't know without God revealing it. And this is new material. So you understand how I know this material. God revealed it to me. It wasn't revealed before. So figure out, well, I don't find out in the Old Testament. No, you won't. This is new revelation. It doesn't change anything in the Old Testament, but nor is it found in the Old Testament. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. And I wrote before to you about this briefly. And by referring to this, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Which is what? Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. So people might say, well, how does Paul know that? God revealed it to me. This is new revelation. It's being revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Paul's not the only one that will get revelation on this. The book of Revelation, given to John for the churches, will even expand on this, for example. Verse 6, what is this mystery? That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise of Jesus Christ through the gospel. So, verse 8, to me, the least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies. Even angelic beings are learning something here. God is revealing something he had kept reserved for himself. And he had talked about this at the end of chapter 2 of Ephesians as well. That in this day, Jews and Gentiles are being brought together in the body of Christ, the church. There is an outreach and ministry to Gentiles. You know, there's no missionary evangelism program in the Old Testament. You go into Canaan to destroy the wicked, not to evangelize them. In fact, God kept his people out of the land of Canaan for over 400 years till their wickedness was ripe. He didn't send them in there to evangelize them for 400 years. He says, I keep you out for 400 years, then I'll send you in to wipe them out. There's talk about Gentiles being converted in the Old Testament, but it's in the context of Israel. God's work in the world focused on a chosen nation, and there was only one, Israel. This is something new. So, fits with the 70 weeks. And when God is doing this new thing, it's a new program. Understand it that way. It hasn't canceled his program with Israel. The book of Romans talks about this. God has not rejected his people, has he? Meganoito. Such a thought is inconceivable. But he has put them on a sidetrack until he's done giving the Gentiles opportunity to experience his salvation. And then we have the salvation of Israel. We go back to the completion of the program that at the end of that 70 weeks, one of the purposes of 70 weeks is to ultimately bring Israel to faith in their Messiah. Then we will be ready to move into kingdom. Okay, we have to get one more point in. I have seven. The first point that we looked at is the focus of the 70 weeks of Daniel. They don't include the church. The church is not revealed in the Old Testament. Secondly, the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the church. When Christ was preparing his disciples, come back to John 16. The reason we have to get this in is I got it in the previous hour. I like to keep you together. In John chapters 13 and following, Jesus is preparing his disciples on that last night he had with them for his impending crucifixion. And he tells them about the Holy Spirit he would send from heaven. In chapter 14, in chapter 15, verse 26 of chapter 15, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Then you come down into chapter 16. Note what he says in verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now note what he says here. And he, when he comes, will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now that's something new. If we went back to Matthew 10, and we don't have time to do that, in verses 5 to 7, Jesus instructed his disciples when he sent them out, don't go to the cities of the Samaritans. Don't go to the Gentiles. You go evangelize only Jews. Announcing their kingdom is here. Now we're told when the Spirit comes, he's going to carry on a ministry beyond and outside the boundaries of Israel. He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment because of the work of Christ as he goes on to talk about. So in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus what? Tells the disciples, you will receive power after that the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Acts chapter 1, Christ ascends to the Father. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes and the church begins. So you have the ministry of the Holy Spirit. One other passage and then we'll stop and pick up next time. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And here he's talking about that prince who will come that we read about in Daniel chapter 9. Here he's called the lawless one, the man of lawlessness being revealed, the son of destruction. And we didn't go on to read in chapter 9 when this man comes, the destruction that comes and so on. This is one of verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians 2. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, takes a seat in the temple, declaring himself to be God. There's a future event. We'll get to that in Revelation, particularly chapter 13. And then you come down to verse 7. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Now note this. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed. See, we have basically the same pattern we read in Daniel 9. But we couldn't have understood it because the coming of the Holy Spirit and that establishing of the church wasn't made known. The coming of the Spirit to implement the new covenant, but that God's plan then would be to implement a phase in his ministry on earth that had not been revealed before is New Testament truth. Who is the one who restrains until he's taken out of the way? Then the lawless one will be revealed. And we know that hasn't happened because this lawless one, the prince who is to come, the end will come with the coming of Christ. Because the Lord will slay him with the breath of his mouth and bring him to an end by the appearance of his coming, at his second coming. So I take it what we're talking about in verse 7, the one who is restraining is the Holy Spirit. He'll be taken out of the way. He came in a unique way. The Holy Spirit's always been present in the world. He is God. You meet him in the opening verses of Genesis. When what? The Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. So it's not that he wasn't present in the world, but he came on the day of Pentecost in a unique and special way. To what? Establish the church. And during this church age, the work of the Spirit is restraining and holding back the completion of God's plan and program for the nation Israel. But when you get to the end of the church age, the Spirit will be removed. I take it, just like the Spirit established the church at His coming, when He is removed in the way He came in Acts 2, the church is complete. And that's when the church is removed from the earth. Because His program with the church is complete, now He will resume His program with Israel. That doesn't mean during the church age, Jews cannot be saved. Paul said he's an example of a Jew who got saved. But he is now part of the church. And the Jews that are saved during the church age are a reminder of God's mercy and grace to the nation Israel. But they're members of the church. Then when the Holy Spirit's restraining influence is let go, because He leaves the earth with the church to meet Christ in the air and to go to heaven, now on earth we are ready for that lawless one to be revealed. And what will He do that makes clear? He'll sign a covenant with Israel. Well, the clock's ticking again. God's program for Israel, we have 7 years. And during the first 3.5 years, as we'll be seeing, He acts as a friend to Israel. The temple's rebuilt. Then we'll move into the last half, and it will be hell on earth as the earth is being destroyed. As the devil attempts to destroy Israel and other believers, and as God pours out His wrath on an unbelieving world to an extent never seen before. So bad that Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, if He didn't intervene at the end of 7 years, there wouldn't be a person left alive on the face of the earth. But for us, we're not looking for that. And we have to look at other promises He's given that make the assurance of a pre-tribulation, a pre-70th week of Daniel rapture assured. That's the hope we have as believers. The future of the world is bleak, but for us it's great, and we are looking forward. Could happen today. It'll be a day like every day, and all of a sudden every believer is gone. And we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Really no time lapse there, because it'll be an atom of time, the blinking of an eye. So you must be ready. Have you trusted Christ? If not, you just look around and say, where did everybody go? And I'm here. And you know, watch, turn on the news, there'll soon be the report of the signing of an agreement, and things are going to get awful. But we have a blessed hope. Let's pray together. Thank You, Lord, for the promises of Your word. How blessed we are to have a completed revelation so that we can look back over all You have revealed and see how You have put it together for us. Not that we have complete final understanding of everything, but You have provided for us to understand everything You have revealed. And You intend us to understand it and then to live in light of it. Thank You for Your truth. Thank You for Your salvation. Thank You for the hope we have of the coming of Christ to call us to meet Him in the air. And Lord, may we be faithfully about Your work, expecting Him at any time. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.